Let's have a moment's prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Where would we be, Lord, without it today? The word of the living God. Thank you, Lord, it's settled forever in heaven. Thank you, Lord, not one jot or tittle shall be removed, Lord, from this precious word. And we pray, Lord, then, that the glory of it and the wonder of it might dawn upon us afresh, Lord, and the privilege, Lord, of being able to hear it freely as we can. We do bring before you, Lord, those in this world who are persecuted for doing that which we're doing now. Ask, Lord, your mercy upon them and your presence with them. Uphold them, we pray. And for ourselves, Lord, we ask that, again, Lord, you give us ears to hear. Hearts, Lord, that are truly ready to obey. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We come then this morning to the Acts of the Apostles again, and that passage that we read earlier, verse 30 of chapter 22 through to verse 35 of 23. You may remember in John's Gospel in chapter 16 and verse 33, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, said to his disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." These verses before us in the book of Acts find the Apostle Paul facing great tribulation, great dangers. Verses 22-30 through verse 10 of the next chapter, he faces danger from this hostile Jewish court, from the Sanhedrin. Verse 12 to the end of the chapter, verse 35, he faces great danger from a group of Jewish conspirators who were seeking to take his life. But you'll notice, sandwiched in between these two events of verse 11 is the one who said to his disciples they could be of good cheer even in the midst of tribulation. The Lord Jesus Christ, he comes and stands by his servant with those familiar words of encouragement. Be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good cheer. Well, it's his name that we meet in today. And no matter what our situation this morning, perhaps we too face difficulties like Paul. Perhaps we too face an uncertain future. Let us take heart that Jesus Christ is in control. He is sovereign. He's the one you'll remember in the Gospels who came walking on the waves when the disciples' hearts failed them for fear. And he's the one who meets with his servant Paul in his hour of need here. He's the one who will never leave us nor forsake us. And oh dear friends, to know and to love him more. Well, we're going to look at these verses roughly under those headings I gave, beginning with a section from verse 30 of 22 to verse 10 of chapter 23. Paul facing danger from the Sanhedrin. Now, you'll remember, I hope, the background to these verses. Paul's been rescued by the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, from an enraged Jewish mob who have falsely accused him of defiling the temple. And the commander has tried questioning the crowd to find out what was going on, but he's received differing answers from them as to what Paul had done. It says at verse 34, chapter 21, some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. Determined to find out what was happening, you remember, he decides to have Paul scourged, to have him whipped, flogged, in order to extract the truth. But then he discovers this man, Paul, is a Roman citizen. And he's promptly release because it's unlawful to flog Roman citizens. Then he gives Paul the opportunity to speak to the crowd, you'll remember. And that ended in tumult. And Claudius Lysias now rescues him again. And he arranges for the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, and all their council to question him, to examine him. You see, this Roman commander is desperate to establish what has caused this uproar. Remember, he thought initially that Paul was a wanted man, that he was an Egyptian insurrectionist. He now knows that that's not so. He's a Roman citizen. And he needs to know what's been going on in order to bring official charges against him. He needs to know for his own records. He needs to know for his superiors. It must have been something serious to have caused this uproar. So Paul's brought the next day to be questioned by this gathering of the Sanhedrin. So Paul here would have stood before 71 men, before this influential body of leading Jewish teachers, religious leaders. And Luke begins by telling us at verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, he looked at them earnestly, intently. He looked them in the eye. There would surely have been faces there who he knew. Some, perhaps, who many years before had studied with him at the feet of Gamaliel. These men would have known of his zeal. They would have known that as a young man, he set out to persecute the followers of Christ. Now, all these years later, standing before them was not a young man, but an aging man. A man possibly with poor eyesight, peering, looking at them, seeing if he can recognize anyone. A man whose body bore the marks of the Lord Jesus. A man whose body bore the rigors of his missionary journeys. And a man whose body, indeed, bore the marks of the assault on his person from the day before. And he begins to address them. And he does so very politely. He says, "Men and brethren, he's one with them. I'm a Jew like you." But his speech, you notice, gets no further than the opening statement. He says, "I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And of that we read, "The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." See, Paul's stating at the very outset of his defense before the Sanhedrin that his conscience did not condemn him. He's asserting his innocence. They may condemn him, but he has a clear conscience before God. That word conscience is a word that Paul uses frequently in his writings. It occurs some 20 times in all. 18 times in his epistles and twice here in the book of Acts. It occurs here and also a little later, chapter 24, verse 16, where in his defense before the Roman governor Felix, Paul will say, "I always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men." Our conscience is the inner judge or witness within the human personality. It approves when we do right and condemns when we do wrong. The word literally means to know him or to know together. and we should always seek to obey our conscience. But that's not sufficient. Our conscience is not infallible. It does not set the standard, it only applies the standard. We know that Paul's conscience at one time needed enlightening. Remember when he was persecuting the Christians? He thought then he was doing God's will. He was living in accordance with the light that he had. But when he met with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, when his conscience was truly enlightened, he saw himself to be the sinner that he indeed was. And he turned in repentance to Christ, ever after seeking to live in accordance with his word. Paul could say he had a good conscience, not because he was sinless, not because his conscience never accused him of sin. It was good towards God because from a regenerated heart, he consistently sought to do God's will, and he repented when he failed. That's a good conscience toward God. That's a godly conscience. It seeks to live in the light of God's word. I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day, he says. Can you say that? That you sought to live in the light of God's word? That you're sensitive to sin? To that which offends God? Paul lived like that. I stress again, it didn't save him. Faith in Christ saved him. Grace alone saved him. But where there is true faith, there will always be someone seeking to live a life void of offence toward God. Someone with a clean or a pure conscience. Our conscience needs enlightening. It needs to be illuminated by the word of God, that we may walk in the light, even as God is light. So we need to be sure that we study God's word daily with an aim to obeying it. However, we find here that Ananias the high priest takes great exception to Paul's statement. He orders Paul to be struck on the mouth, verse 2. Now, we should note here that the Ananias mentioned is not the high priest Ananias that we read of in the Gospels, and even a little earlier in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, verse 7. This is a different Ananias. This Ananias was the son of a man called Nebadeus. And this man had been nominated for this office by none other than King Herod. The link with Herod should tell us a lot. This Ananias was one of the most corrupt men ever to be called high priest. The Jewish historian Josephus, he tells us that this man, he says, I quote, was a great hoarder of money. He says, even taking away the tithes that belonged to the priests by violence. So perhaps he was stung by Paul's testimony. For he knew nothing of living in all good conscience before God. But whatever the reason for his ordering Paul to be struck, and it's not certain, we can say this. If we are perplexed by this outburst of Ananias, we're probably more perplexed by Paul's response to it at verse 3. Look at what he says. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewash wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Now Ananias's call for Paul to be struck was illegal. because as yet he hadn't been found guilty of anything. But Paul's response jars, doesn't it? Some find fault with Paul here. They see this as being totally out of character. An outburst of temper. Totally unwarranted. We can understand why. You remember Paul himself had written to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 12, and said this to them, "Being reviled, we bless," he says. "Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat." And then too, how different is the reaction of Paul here to that of Jesus when he was slapped in the face for supposedly showing insubordination to the high priest. In John 18:23, Jesus simply says, "If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" By comparison, Paul's reply, "God will strike you. You whitewashed wool," seems very harsh, doesn't it? Not much sign of being reviled, we bless here, is there? But of course, in calling Ananias a whited wool, that's really just another way of calling him a hypocrite. Paul was but telling the truth. He was telling the truth. So what then do we make of Paul's subsequent apology when he's rebuked at verse 4 for reviling God's high priest? Well, there have been numerous answers to that question, and I haven't got time to go into them all this morning. I think the most obvious is that which Paul gives. "I did not know," he says, "that he was the high priest." Some have suggested this may have been because the hastily convened council weren't wearing their official robes, or Paul, being short-sighted, didn't recognize him. Another factor is this: at this time, there was more than one high priest. The priesthood was so corrupted, there was more than one. And also, of course, remember, Paul had been out of Jerusalem for some time. He may not have known that Ananias was one of them. Some say Paul here is speaking with holy sarcasm. You know, could such a man possibly be the high priest? Paul had respect for the office of high priest, but not for this man. John Calvin and Professor Hodge both take his reply to be ironical, and they may well be right. Well, following this initial encounter with the high priest, it's highly likely that Paul felt he wasn't going to get a fair hearing from the Sanhedrin. It was more likely that he would be accused of blasphemy. And at this time, there was provision under Roman law for anyone found guilty of blasphemy by the Sanhedrin to be stoned to death. So if a few false witnesses from those ancient Jews who had already accused him in the temple could be brought in and testify against him, such an outcome was quite likely. The result is that Paul here has a change of tactics, because it's vital, you see, that the attention be drawn away from him. I mean, sort of picture yourself there. You can imagine, can't you, every eye on that council in the Sanhedrin fixed on this man who dared call the high priest a whitewashed wall to call down God's judgment upon this hypocrite. Can you imagine the scene? So Paul, as we're told at verse 6, perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, what he does is to exploit a fault line between them. He declares his pedigree as a thoroughbred Pharisee. "I am a Pharisee," he says, "the son of a Pharisee. concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. Paul, as a Pharisee, shared with all Pharisees the general belief in the resurrection of the dead. And he says to them, that's why I'm being judged, because I believe this. Now, as the text tells us, the Sadducees had no such belief. We read at verse 8, for Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. So the Sadducees were the sort of religious liberals of their day. Like many today who are skeptics when it comes to the supernatural in Scripture, who seek to demythologize, as they say, and thereby undermine the authority of Scripture. The Sadducees were like that. And we ought to note that Ananias, the man who ordered Paul to be struck, was himself a Sadducee. A liberal, if you like. Now, Paul knew that by defending this vital doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, he would divide the council. That they would begin disputing among themselves. And he was right. Verse 9. The scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man. And a great uproar arises, another great dissension, and we find here for the third time now, it's the Roman authorities, it's the Roman commander. Verse 10, fearing that Paul might be pulled to pieces, who comes to his rescue with his soldiers. And they drag him back into the barracks again. By the way here, not only had Paul been rescued the third time, the religious leaders in Jerusalem also had the opportunity of rescue for the third time. They had now heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ at his trial. They'd heard his apostles, Peter and John, in Acts 4, give testimony. And now the apostle Paul witnessing to them. The tragedy, as with many today, is that they refused to listen. That brings us to verse 11. Paul finds himself incarcerated again. Now, he was a man like you and I. He must have been at a low ebb in his ministry, mustn't he? He must have wondered about his future prospects. His aim that he had, because he told us of travelling further afield with the gospel, taking the gospel message to Rome, seemed very unlikely indeed. He may not even leave Jerusalem alive. And remember all those prophecies that he's heard as he travelled towards Jerusalem, about being chained and the afflictions that awaited him. Absolutely right. Absolutely right. What a dark hole Paul was in as he lay there in prison. He's the object of vilification and abuse. But God was in control. God was with him. And he's still with his tried and tested people today. Verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Everything seemed to be against Paul. Ever felt like that? Everything seems to be against you. That was Paul's situation. But the Lord was with him. Be of good cheer. It literally means take courage. Take courage. You know, we can be of good cheer. We can afford to take courage. Even when everything's against us. If we have that assurance, the Lord is with us. That's what Paul has. He was with Paul. And he commends him for going to Jerusalem. He commends his witness. You have testified for me, he says. I'm totally baffled as to how some Bible commentators conclude Paul made a mistake in going to Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, certainly did not think so. Paul could be of good courage. Paul was assured of the Lord's commendation. And Paul could have a confidence, a full assurance of faith, that he would go to Rome to witness for Christ. Because he's told specifically, you must also bear witness for me at Rome. It seemed impossible. Even as he lay in prison, wicked men were plotting to kill him. This conspiracy was being hatched. But the Lord who appeared to Paul, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, was watching over everything. And that which was being planned by men for his destruction would be used of God for his salvation, to fulfill God's will, to send his servant to Rome. Now, when you sort of read this account of Paul in Jerusalem, it's easy to get the impression that everything he did was a miserable failure, can't you? Everything went wrong. He seeks to win over the legalistic Jews in the temple, and it causes a great riot, and he's nearly killed. His witnessing to the Sanhedrin leads to a scene of chaos and confusion. His life's at risk again, and he's just saved. We would think, well, this man cannot be in the Lord's will. Everything's going wrong. But of course, as we've seen before, troubles and trials do not of necessity mean we are not right in the centre of God's will. And what we find here is that the Lord, in the Old Testament, you remember, says of Joseph in all his trials, the Lord was with Joseph. He's with his servant Paul here as well. Let's see what happens next as we come to this last section, verses 12 to 35. We have revealed to us this plot that was hatched against him, against Paul. Now we've seen already how the Jews from Asia had sought to kill Paul for allegedly desecrating the temple. We've seen how the Sanhedrin has failed to convict him of any offence. Now we're going to see an alliance between these two. Between that is right-wing Jewish zealots and the Sadducean wing of the Sanhedrin. Amazing bedfellows. Some of the Jews, we read, verse 12, banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And we're told there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. Now, see, the plan is this. Paul may have slipped through their fingers previously, but he wasn't going to do so this time. These men were assassins, Sicarii, men armed with daggers who would stop at nothing to achieve their end. But they needed an opportunity. That's where the Sadducean wing of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the elders, come in. Because they would arrange with the Roman commander for Paul to be brought down to the Sanhedrin, purportedly so they could make more inquiries about the situation and so on. But on the way down, they would ambush Paul and he would be killed. So the plot was hatched, but it was foiled. It was foiled in an amazing way. We read at verse 16. Read this. Of Paul's sister's son. Up to now, we didn't even know he had a sister, did we? let alone a nephew. It's amazing. In fact, we know nothing of Paul's family, really. I think there's a hint in Philippians 3:8 when Paul speaks of counting all things lost. I think there's a hint that possibly at his conversion he was disinherited by his family. And that wouldn't be surprising, would it? He's a man who'd been given the best of educations. You can see how, like if any of our children went to Cambridge or Oxford, we'd be very proud of them. They were proud of him sitting at the feet of Gamaliel there in Jerusalem. But then he gave this all up. He gave it all up to become a follower of the way. A follower of this despised Nazarene, Jesus. He may have been disinherited. That's speculation, by the way. But it does appear strange that no mention is made by Paul of his family anywhere. But he had one. And his sister apparently was living in Jerusalem. His parents may, of course, by this time have died. And somehow his sister's son found out about this plot. We're not told how. It was all meant to be secret. However, it's been well said, a secret is something you tell one person at a time. Remember that next time you tell a secret. If you want a message to spread, tell someone a secret. I don't know a better way. We're not very good at keeping secrets, are we? Oh, perhaps some are. So we're not told. We're not told either whether the young man in question was a believer. But he was concerned enough to foil this evil plot. And somehow he gets to see Paul, and the secret is definitely a secret no longer. Because the young man is then sent with a centurion by Paul to tell all his story to the commander, which he does there in verses 19 to 22 in private. Now, had Paul not been a Roman, the commander may not have been as concerned as he was. Paul had caused him enough trouble already. He might have thought, this is a good idea, we can get rid of him. But he was a Roman, and having witnessed the hostility there was towards Paul, the commander doesn't doubt the lad's testimony. And of course, if this plot failed, then he was pretty sure there'd be another before too long. So the best plan, he thinks, was to get Paul away quickly. He'd send him to Caesarea, where Felix, the Roman governor of that district, could adjudicate on the whole matter. Now, it's incredible the lengths Claudius Lysias goes to in order to protect his prisoner. Verse 23, you notice, speaks of in gathering together 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go at the third hour of the night. That's 9 o'clock our time. That must have been a good part of the garrison in Jerusalem, wasn't it? So here's the might of Imperial Rome. That 470 soldiers heading off from Jerusalem. They're not going to do battle. They're protecting God's servant, the Apostle Paul. And notice, verse 24, he's even given a horse to ride on. And provide mounts for Paul to ride on, it says. Extraordinary. 470 soldiers escorting their prisoner out of Jerusalem, the 60 miles or so to Caesarea. And then the commander writes a letter of explanation to the Roman governor Felix. Notice Luke says at verse 25, in the following manner, he says. Or you could render that to this effect, to this effect. So he's giving us here the substance of the letter, not a literal transcript. But it's noteworthy what he does say. And what we find is this, as with men so often, this Roman governor, Claudius Lysias, is somewhat economical with the truth. He's seeking, you see, to paint himself before Felix in the best possible light, isn't he? He says he rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Oh, what a porker. It's a lie, wasn't it? He didn't know he was a Roman citizen. He thought he was an Egyptian insurrectionist. He was about to have him flogged. And that would have got him into serious trouble. But here, you see, he conveniently forgets all these tiny points. He rescued him, this Roman citizen. And then he recounts what's happened since. And we learn in this letter, he didn't consider Paul to be deserving of death or chains, but he's going to send his accusers to Caesarea so they might state their case before Felix. So Paul's given over into the custody of the Roman governor Felix. And the letter's read to him. And Paul is presented to him at verse 33. And the decision's made by Felix to hear Paul's case when his accusers have come from Jerusalem. In the meanwhile, notice at the end of the chapter, Paul's to be kept in Herod's praetorium, there in Caesarea. Not many weeks before, you remember, Paul had been in Caesarea a free man. He'd been among friends, his brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm sure you'll remember, they pleaded with him, for all they were worth, not to go to Jerusalem. Now he's back in Caesarea. And while he's not in chains, he's under house arrest. He's confined to Herod's palace, which was now the Roman governor Felix's quarters. I wonder what the believers were saying in Caesarea when they found this out. We knew this would happen. We knew it would happen. It's foreseeable. The Lord revealed it. No doubt they were praying for Paul. But what would be the end of it all? Surely he's going to be found guilty when Felix hears his case in a few days' time. But what was Paul thinking? I'm sure he was absolutely exhausted. I think he would have been greatly relieved to have now been in safe custody. But at the bottom of everything, he had the word of his risen Saviour ringing in his ears. Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you also must bear witness for me at Rome. He would have been resting in the word of his Saviour, resting in the providence of God. See, Paul not only wrote to the Romans, as he had done not so long before, we know all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He not only wrote those words, he believed them with every fibre of his redeemed soul. Do you? Do you? He was on his way to Rome. It wouldn't happen overnight. It would be 2 years before he gets there. But God was working his purposes out for Paul, as he will for all who put their trust in him, even if God's timing does not align with ours. Who knows what the future holds? We do not know what a day will bring forth, but we do know one who does. You know, I thought to myself when I was preparing this message, it's a strange kind of message to be preaching, you know, on the day that our friends Ricardo and Melissa are leaving us. Chapter 20 and Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders would have been far better, wouldn't it? But But God knew where we would be in our studies in Acts today. And the message that God would surely have for them, and indeed for all of us today, is follow Christ. Be committed to Christ, like Paul. No matter what lies before you in this life. That you and I might say with Paul in Acts 20:24, none of these things move me. None of them. I'll follow Christ, come what may. Paul did not look for some easy way through life. He didn't opt for a peaceable, easy life. He chose the way that he knew under God would bring honour and glory to his Lord. He was, as he says so often in his letters, the Lord's prisoner, the Lord's bondservant, the Lord's willing servant. Spurgeon says this, let us trust in God and be very courageous for the gospel. And the Lord himself will screen us from all harm. The Lord doesn't promise any of us an easy path through life, but he does promise us his presence. The psalmist says the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. So press on. Press on, dear brother, sister. Press on, every one of us, until God's purposes for us all are brought to pass and we meet in a far, far, far better place around Christ's feet. And his promise never to leave us nor forsake us. Gloriously, wonderfully fulfilled. There's a great day coming. Things are getting difficult in this land to be believers. We might find ourselves like Paul in prison. But let's not flinch from being true to our Saviour and to his word. Like Paul. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your apostle. He wasn't perfect. He wasn't sinless. He is like us, a saved sinner. But Lord, we thank you that he ever sought to do your will. We thank you, Lord, for his courage, the grace that you gave him to stand. And Lord, in these days in which we live, we pray that we might know a double portion of that same grace, that we might know afresh the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, that we would not capitulate to the enemy, that we would not give an inch, Lord, when it comes to your truth. Oh, help us. Do be with us. Be with us, each one. Be with Ricardo and Melissa. And Grace and Esther, we commend them to you. Be with all of us who remain here. And, oh Lord, we pray, in some measure, in some way, glorify your great name even for us, sinners that we are, saved by your grace. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing 724. 724, all the way. My Saviour leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know, whate'er before me, Jesus doeth all things well. 724.
teach me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy?